How many of you understood the sign out there today? A few of you? Amen? That's right. The message is inside. And it's too cold. Brother Marco, God love him, he got that note on what to change the sign to, and he read it about three times. He was like, all right, well, where's the message? He kept looking around on the desk where all the letters were for another note that had the message on it. And he said he finally got it. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 25. The message, of course, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Kiddos, if you want to go with Miss Lois, she's going to be so kind to take y'all tonight. And before y'all run out, just let me give you a little commercial for Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to speak to single folks. So if you know somebody single, the message will kind of be geared for single folks, singleness. If you know somebody single, you might want to invite them. Amen. Be a good message. You know somebody that's single that doesn't go to church and they need a church, might want to get them that CD that we do Sunday morning and hand that off to them. Genesis chapter 25, let's all stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 12 tonight. Now, just give you a disclaimer as we stand up. I try not to be prejudiced. I try not to be a bigot. My parents didn't raise me that way. But the more I study the Bible, the more I struggle with Islam. And the more I struggle with Muslims. So I know they're people. I know God created them in His image. And I know He wants to save them desperately. But Islam is a machine that wants to take over the world. And so, just a word of caution on that. If I seem a little impassioned tonight in a few different spots, it's because this Bible tells us right here in Genesis what's coming. Okay? So that may be why. But know that I love all people, and I want to see all people. And there'll be all people in heaven, by the way. And I want to see that happen. But also know that the older I get and the more I learn this Bible, I'm very, very cautious with the whole movement and cult, if you will, of Islam. But with that said, let's read the Bible here tonight because we've got the good news. Amen? We've got the Word of God before us. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 12, the Word of God reads, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, then Adbil, then Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close this section of Genesis 25 out this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for your inerrant word, Lord. We thank you for the prophetic word that you've given to us, Lord, the typologies that we find, the importance of the biblical names that are recorded. No name is here by accident. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God has meaning and significance. And Father, may we sink our teeth into what I believe you're trying to reveal to us, what you've been trying to reveal to us for all these millennia, about the nation or the religion of Islam, Lord. And Father, we pray that we not be alarmist, we be prayer warriors, we seek Muslims for salvation, we continue to spread the gospel among this people group. And Father, we pray that you protect Christianity, that you protect the gospel from some of these fanatical groups, Lord. We pray for Christians overseas that are in the crosshairs of jihad, are in the crosshairs of ISIS, are being persecuted day in and day and night, having their children stolen and sold into bondage and into slavery. Father, we just pray that you protect. And Lord, you help the church rise up. You help this nation rise up, Lord, as once a God-fearing nation, Father. May it revive and become that again. It's in your name we pray. God's people said, amen. Thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Well, what we find here, we're closing out some loose ends, kind of some spring cleaning, or I don't know, some winter cleaning, if you will. What is Moses up to? Moses, the author of the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, in keeping with his normal perspective, what Moses does here, he keeps his eye on the messianic line. That's that scarlet thread of redemption that runs all the way through Genesis and all the way on through to the end of Revelation. It is this continual reoccurring theme about the coming Messiah, about the line from which he comes from, his lineage, all of that stuff. Moses kept his eye on that. That's important. The Holy Spirit wants that in here. Moses was obedient and kept that in here. So he's keeping his eye on the messianic line in chapter 25. And so the messianic line is Abraham, and then boom, skips Ishmael, and then boom, we start off with, who do we start off with next week? We talk about Isaac, right? Yeah, we get on down the road with Isaac. So he's keeping his eye on that. So Moses always seemed to clear up any loose ends, all right? Anything out here on the fray, any kind of distraction, he tries to clear that up. He tries to get that material out of the way, that information out of the way, before pursuing his major line of interest. And here in this passage, at the end of Genesis chapter 25, the major emphasis was Abraham. And next week, the major emphasis as we look at Genesis 25 is going to be on Isaac. That's the messianic line. That's who Jesus comes out of, that line. So he rounds out the story of Ishmael and he gets him out of the way before concentrating on the story of Isaac. Now, what you need to understand, as the story goes, Ishmael did not actually die at this point that his death is recorded in the story. But his death and manner of life were recorded here so that the ground could be cleared for Moses to proceed with his major theme, that of Isaac and his family. So the Lord had promised what? The Lord had promised Abraham that the son of the bondwoman, who was that? Son of the bondwoman was Ishmael. Who was the bondwoman? Hagar, that's right. The son of the bondwoman, Hagar, would what? He would receive what? He would receive some blessings, right? He would be blessed. But since Ishmael, what did Ishmael do? We know from the biblical record that he spurned or he mocked spiritual things as he mocked or spurned Isaac, his half-brother. So when he did that, that's who the line's going through. That's where the gospel's coming from, eventually on out, right? God could not bless Ishmael with spiritual blessings. And so if you look back in Genesis, God doesn't say he's going to bless Ishmael with spiritual blessings. But he did say he would bless Ishmael with temporal blessings, with material blessings. He would put material blessings upon him. Ishmael was a man who was rich. Ishmael was a man who increased with goods, who felt his need of nothing. However, when you look at the spiritual side of Ishmael, he was a man who was destitute. He had it all that the world could offer, and yet he had nothing, right? Because he didn't know God. Didn't have faith. He was spiritually poor, destitute of any spiritual wealth. He was wretched, hell-bound. He was miserable. He was blind and naked. He had all this wealth, and yet he had nothing that mattered most. That was the life of Ishmael. Now, what is interesting to me, and I've not preached through the book of Genesis, so this was all fresh and new this week as I'm looking at this on Monday after Sunday night and getting geared back up for Wednesday. Kind of a short week coming into Wednesday, and then we're working on Sunday morning and Sunday night, so kind of three things going on in this ADHD head, so, you know, trying to get all this lined out and figured out. But what really jumped out at me was Ishmael's half-nephew, Jacob, he has 12 sons. And here Ishmael is, He has 12 sons. Well, I thought there's got to be some correlation to that. So I start digging in the commentaries and looking. And sure enough, from those 12 tribes, from those 12 sons, sprang the what? Sprang the Arab people. That's where the Arab peoples come from. And the Arab peoples, when you look at them historically, they have contributed much, perhaps more than any other people on the face of the earth. When you look at the grand scheme of things, they've been around a long, long time. They've been doing it a long, long time. They've given a lot to the world's culture. But if you also look at the same vein at the Arabian people, they have given a lot to the world in the form of cruelty as well. A very cultured people on one hand, and a very cruel people on the other hand. Now, this was fresh and real and new to me. I don't think I learned this in school. I don't think I learned it in high school, and I certainly don't think I learned it in college. But as I studied through this and dug into the antiquities of it, the atrocious African slave trade. We think about, slaves coming to America and here in the South and all the slave trade and all that. But the atrocious African slave trade was largely the work of the Arabs. I didn't know that. I mean, if I did, I forgot it, right? Well, I got to relearn it this week. The abysmal spiritual darkness of Islam is yet another Arab contribution to the woes of the world. And let me tell you something, friend. You say, well, that Islam is, they're peaceful people and they just want to get along and they just want to go to their mosque and they just want to pray. And let me tell you something, they just want a majority. They just want a state that's run by the religion. And if you don't think that's true, my dear friend, you sit back and do nothing. Don't evangelize. Don't spread the truth. And maybe not you, maybe not your kids, but your grandkids will deal with the beast that Islam is. Persistently to this very day, this ought to tip you off something about Islam and Arabs, and God love them, they need to be saved. But to this day, Israel's bitterest foes have been what? Have been from Ishmael's descendants, Arabs. That's where they come from. So, not to be a hate monger, but just kind of taking you through the Bible here, we've looked at the fruitful man, that was Abraham, that was verses 1 through 4 of Genesis chapter 5. We talked about the far-sighted man, that was Abraham as well, that was verses 5 through 6, Genesis 25. And then last week we talked about the full man. What do I mean by full man? He lived a full life, he was full, he lived it to the full for God, 100 years for God. Abraham lived to be 175 years, 100 years, a century, he lived for God. He died a full man. Again, that was Abraham, verses 7 through 11. Now we close out this section of Genesis chapter 25, and we're talking about, those have all been positive comments. Now we're talking kind of in a negative way, because I think the Bible gives it to us in a negative way. We're talking about the futile man. Who's the futile man? And then that's Ishmael. That's who that is, verses 12 through 18. Three things about the futile man I want to share with you tonight. Number one, Ishmael's family ties, verses 12 through 15. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to him. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their genealogy. Orations, and I'm not going to try to read them again. I can't believe I made it through the first time. Amen? So I'm not going to read those again. But Ishmael's pedigree and progeny are both recorded here. And the Holy Spirit begins by recording Ishmael's notable birth in verse 12. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Notice what the Bible says here. Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to, who does it say again? It says Abraham twice there, doesn't it? I don't think that's by accident. I think that is by the Holy Spirit. Notice Abraham is named twice in verse 12. Why do you think that's there twice? I think it's there twice perhaps to indicate the fact that Ishmael was without excuse for his rejection of God. My soul, dear friend, Ishmael had been born into a family of high and rare privilege of all the countless thousands of families on the earth in those days, wrapped up in pagan darkness and superstition. It was Ishmael's remarkable privilege to have been born into a home where the truth of God was known, where the truth of God was obeyed. Ishmael was born of a man who became known in the Scripture as a friend of God. That's huge. And yet, what does Ishmael do? He rejects that God. He rejects Jehovah. He rejects Yahweh. He turns his back. He mocks his half-brother, Isaac. Ishmael not only had Abraham for his father, I don't think we've thought much about this, he had Hagar for his mother, and I don't think we've really thought this through. Hagar knew God. You say, well how? Both Abraham and Hagar had begun their lives as pagans. Abraham had met God in the booming cities of far-off Babylon, or the Chaldees, so to speak. Hagar had met God in the wilderness on the borders of Egypt as God comes to her and the young lad's rescue. Right? Hagar was as much a believer as Abraham after her encounter with the living God. Ishmael, blessed with a notable birth, grew up to reject all that Abraham stood for in purely spiritual terms. There's no hint anywhere that Ishmael ever bowed to the eternal purposes of God in Christ, or that he ever came to know God for himself. Now that ought to give you another lesson. I try to train you up in the way that you should go. That ought to give you an incredible lesson on free will. You know, some of you have done the best you know how to do with your kids. Some of you have done the best you know how to do with your grandkids. Some of you do the best you know how to do with the little kids you come in contact with, but it comes down to what? It comes down to free will. And some will choose Christ. Some will choose to follow the Word of God. Some will be submissive, and they'll be soft to spiritual things. And some will reject it. And I don't know why. I mean, it's just free will. I mean, that's what it is. So when we do choose God, when we do choose to express our faith in Him, it's such a blessed thing. It's such a powerful thing. It's just so much further than what the angels could ever do. When we say, yes, God, we believe. We want to take you as personal Savior and Lord. Come into my life. Save me, a sinner in need of a Savior. I mean, it's a blessing to God when we get saved. But because of free will, sometimes we want. Sometimes folks reject. And here is the very man in God's Word called a friend of God, and his son rejects God. So there's your lesson in free will. But God's sovereign, because He tips us off exactly to what is going on here. Ishmael could not help but know about God. The circumstances of his birth and upbringing took care of that, but he never came to know God for himself. Knew about God, and there's a lot of people like that, know about God. Oh, they can tell you about Jesus, and they can tell you about the resurrection, and they can tell you about the virgin birth, but they know a lot of facts, but they even know some Bible books. They've even come to church sometimes, but they've never trusted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Jesus is just some kind of an idea to them. It's not salvific to them. It's not otherworldly to them. It's not taking them off into eternity one day. It's not brought their spirit to regeneration. They just have some head knowledge. And that's what Ishmael apparently had here. So we're talking about Ishmael's family ties. He's got a notable birth. Secondly, this evening, we're talking about the numerous boys that he had. Verses 13 through 15, and again, I'm not going to read those again. But one cannot help but be fascinated by the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to pin this down the way he pinned it down. So many names into the Bible, so many names within the law, so many genealogies. Surely if we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, those names are there for a reason. Every single word is God-breathed. Every single word is profitable. Amen, church? It's the Word of God, right? So what is the prophetic significance of the names of Ishmael's sons? Ishmael has become outstanding in the affairs of men for one supreme reason, and that is Islam. The Islamic religion, listen to me, is just such a religion as one would expect to surface amongst a people group descended from the monotheistic Abraham. Abraham, what was so revolutionary about Abraham is that God had spoken to a man, come down and met with a man, called a man out, and this man in faith obeyed, and God walked with this man and met with this man. I mean, the people of the day were pagan. They worshipped all kinds of different gods. Not one God. Abraham worshipped one God. Monotheistic. And that was a seedbed for Islam. Ishmael's Islamic descendants have been rejectors of Judaism, have been rejectors of Christianity, have been rejectors of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The beginnings of Islam was as scornful of Christ that it has invented its own Messiah. Its own Messiah is Muhammad. Its God is Allah. But as I was sharing with the children today in Bible chapel, Muhammad has not resurrected. There's only one God that's done that. Confucius has not resurrected. Jim Jones did not resurrect. David Koresh has not resurrected. Jesus Christ has. He has resurrected. They've created their own Messiah. The God who cared for Ishmael as much as he cared for Isaac seems to have sovereignly written us a veiled warning. A veiled look out here, New Testament church. A veiled look out, people of God. A veiled warning to the chosen Jewish people. A warning against Islam. There is a veiled warning here that the Holy Spirit has written down as we see the order of the names of Ishmael's sons. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the names of Keturah's sons? This was Abraham's wife at the end of his life, and there's listed these, I want to say it was six or seven sons that was listed there. Talked about how that prophetically relates to the different epochs in the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign, a literal reign that's going to happen after the 7 years of tribulation. Jesus is going to come back the second time. This is after the rapture of the church, which happens at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. That kicks it off, the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, and then boom, the second coming, the second advent, if you will. We're getting ready to celebrate the first advent. We talk about Christmas, second advent. First time Jesus came as a what? Savior. Second time he comes as a, hey, he's coming as a king. He came the first time as a Savior. The second time he's coming as a king to rule. First time he came to save. Second time he comes to set it all right. I guarantee you he's going to set it all right. He's going to straighten the mess out. Trust me, my friends. Okay, so just as the names of Keturah's sons were significant, so are the names of Ishmael's sons. Or they wouldn't be here for us. We wouldn't know about them. They're here for a reason. The names of Ishmael's sons form a prophecy. The names taken together spell out the story of Islam. Spell out the great spiritual tragedy. Spell out the great social triumphs and its great secular tenacity and secular impact. And what we want to close with tonight is we think about verse 16. And if you'll look at that, it says, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were the names by their, what does it say, towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations, right? Wow. Here in verse 16, we've already looked at Ishmael's, and put my glasses back on, Ishmael's family ties. But secondly tonight, we see Ishmael's five triumphs. Five triumphs. Ishmael's five triumphs. Verse 16. Ishmael made his mark on the world. First of all, we see Ishmael's people talking about his sons. It mentions his sons in verse 16. That's the word it uses in my translation, New King James. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael. Ishmael's people, his sons. Ishmael, his sons and their descendants made a name for themselves. That sounds awfully familiar. You'll remember back in the beginning of Genesis and, oh golly, after the, I'm losing my train of thought here. It's been a long day and I'm on medication for my tooth. I'll come back to you on that one. Amen? We'll chase that thought down some other time. Made a name for themselves. The names of those men were evidently names to be reckoned with in that ancient world. Now, Arab names were names to be reckoned with men when Muhammad, again, this is the messianic figure for Islam, when he burst out of the desert solitudes and came onto the scene with his Arabia hordes and his fanatical troops to try to break the power of the West. Moving west, going into North Africa, causing havoc there, and trying to go all the way as far as Spain. I mean, these guys were fanatics. Arab names, the names of Arab scholars became renowned in the world when Europe, if you'll study your world history, when Europe wallowed in the cultural and scientific night of the Dark Ages. While that was going on in Europe, the jewel was Arabia, the Arabian countries, the Arabian people. That was the jewel when Europe was wallowing around in the Dark Ages. Arab names are names to be reckoned with even today. Even today. Not much has changed in that sense. Not only do we see Ishmael's people, talks about in verse 16, sons, but we also see Ishmaelite places. The Word of God says towns there in my verse 16 in my New King James Version. As the Muslim hordes overran the civilized world, Islamic capitals became the great power centers of earth and remained so for centuries. Places like Cairo, Egypt, places like Damascus, places like Baghdad, those were the places where policy was made and where art and science flourished. We see Ishmaelite places, we see Ishmael's people. But thirdly, we also, when we talk about towns and we talk about sons and we talk about princes and we talk about nations, we see Ishmaelite power. Ishmaelite power. The Arabs were the ones who first exploited the human resources of black Africa. Not white plantation owners in the south here of these United States of America. It was the Arabs. They are the first ones. They're the ones that got it all going. Now, it's the Arabs today that can do what? They can hamper world markets with one OPEC meeting. They get together, OPEC, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, OPEC. I'm not going to try to confuse you, but I want to try to tell you. OPEC, Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, is not made up entirely of Arab countries. All right? Not entirely. But the big dogs that run the OAPEC, what's the OAPEC? That is the Organization of Arab Petroleum Exporting Countries. There's two OPEC. Did you know? There's two of them. There's OPEC, OPEC. That's got Venezuela in it. That's got different countries that are not Arab. But the big dogs that run OPEC have their own OAPEC, right? And OAPEC runs that as well as OPEC, all right? Not trying to confuse you, just giving you the facts here tonight. So, the result of petroleum oil-rich Arab countries, led countries, is that until we find and use alternative sources of these nations will continue to hold great power on the world scene. And I know things have eased off because American production of oil and gas is in high gear. And that's great. I'm all for that, the jobs and everything. But this stuff cycles. I mean, it cycles. It's good now. Amen, right? It's good now, right? But it cycles. They get together, and they think they want to change the world dynamic. They have a meeting. They say, we're going to cut production. They say, we're going to do this. We're going to do that. And it jostles and messes with everybody's market, everybody's paycheck. I mean, it's just like, what are they going to do next? Kind of quiet right now. What are they going to do next? Back in 1973, I was born in 67, September of 67, so October of 73, how old does that make me? Am I five-ish? Six-ish? I remember hanging out in the back seat of my dad's 1970 Dodge Coronet 440, and Mom would be driving it, and we would be pulling up to Camp Wisdom in Cockrell Hill at the gas station. You know what we were doing? We were getting in a line to get gas because of fuel what? Fuel rationing. The oil embargo. Remember the oil embargo? 1973, when the members of the Organization of Arab Petroleum Exporting Countries, OAPEC, OPEC, the long acronym, consisting of the Arab members of OPEC, OPEC, plus Egypt, Syria, and Tunisia, they proclaimed an oil embargo. By the end of the embargo in March 1974, the price of oil had risen. Are you ready for this? The price of oil had risen from $3 per barrel to nearly 12. They quadrupled it. 3, 6, 9, 12, didn't they? Wow. From what? From when? From October to March. November, December, January, February, March. 5 months, quadrupled the price. The oil crisis or shock, I remember Dad wailing about it. I remember Dad crying about it. Not literally crying, but, he drove a truck for a living. They were trying to get their product out. He worked for Coca-Cola Bottling Company. It was tough times. He had to drive so many miles into work, 20-something miles into work. They were figuring out carpools. His supervisor was trying to figure out gas for trucks and all of those things. The short-term, the long-term effects on global politics and the global economy was amazing. Just a handful of OAPEC members. OAPEC started the embargo. Do you remember why they started the embargo? They started the embargo in response to Richard Nixon and Mr. Kissinger, right? Well, what did those two cats do with the United States President's cabinet? What did they do back in 73? Well, the United States got involved in what was called the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur, 6 days after Egypt and Syria launched a surprise military campaign against Israel to regain territories lost in the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War was previous, and these big countries thought they were going to pile up on Israel, and Israel whipped their tail in 6 days. Okay, so everybody goes back to, we're going to be peaceful and everything. Well, then these two countries thought, well, we're going to take that land back. And so they got together and said, we're going to take it back. They go in, they decide they're going to take it back. But Mr. Nixon and his Jewish Secretary of State, Mr. Kissinger, said, no, you're not. That was back when America stood by Israel. Say what you want to say about Tricky Dick Nixon. He didn't do it. He did do it, right? But he did the right thing here, right? He did the right thing here. And what they offered the Israelis was the United States, are you ready for this? Not a bomber, not ground troops. They offered them nuclear weapons. Can you imagine that today? I love it. You want to jack with Israel? We're giving them the button. Back off, or they're going to push it. Or we're going to push it for them. I can imagine the tense moments going back and forth. And finally, they back down. But in response to this, the OAPEC announced an oil embargo against Canada, against Japan, against the Netherlands, the United Kingdom, and the United States. And that's why back in 1973, when I was 5, 6 years old, I would sleep while my mother would get up at the crack of dawn and go to a filling station 3/4 of a mile away from the house and get a long line of people and go by, and there'd be Dallas police motioning people in to get your gas. Arab petroleum dollars are bankrolling deep Islamic penetration in America, in Europe, and Africa, countries to name a few. Do you know, when you see one of these high cotton mosques around, do you see those when you're driving and going to and fro? Right. Do you know when you see those are not built. I mean, those are massive buildings. Ain't no metal on them. They all brick, stone, stucco, whatever. Those are massive buildings. You know who's paying for that? It's not the tithes of the people. In Islam, now we may lose some people for this, but I hope not. In Islam, 2%, you're knocking it out of the park. They don't practice 10% tithing. They don't practice tithing in an offering. If you give 2%, you're doing what you need to be doing. I tell you right there, there's something wrong with that religion. Amen. What is fueling the building of these mosques, what is paying the imam's salary, what is paying all that is the oil money. And they're glad to give it. Oh, that land cost $2.5 million to put that mosque there? Oh, that's going to be another $5 million? Oh, the imam's salary is going to be another $2.5 million for the next 10 years. Oh, not a problem. Let me write that check. The money's wired. Do it. I mean, that money is just a drop in the bucket to them. They're sitting on so much of it. These princes, these Arab bankrolled people. Arab petroleum dollars are bankrolling deep Islamic penetration in America. And then we move on here in verse 16. To Ishmaelite princes. It says princes here in verse 16. These are Arab sheikhs. These are Arab caliphs. What are caliphs? Caliphs are religious leaders over a community. Imams are like the pastor or the preacher at a local mosque. But the caliph is over several of these mosques. Okay, these guys, these imams, these caliphs, these sheikhs, these princes. They are the presidents. They are the religious leaders of tiny Arab countries and even radicalized movements such as ISIS throughout the world. Ishmaelite princes. It's spoken of right here in Genesis chapter 25. And then we come to Ishmaelite possessions according to their what? It says nations. According to their nations. These are the five triumphs of Ishmael. They're all carnal. They are all worldly triumphs. History shows how Ishmael has enjoyed in full measure all that God pledged to him. Does God keep his word? God keeps his word. God told Hagar he would do what? He would bless that boy. God blessed that boy and his lineage. God has blessed him. God keeps his word. The Spirit of God jots down, but listen to me, the Spirit of God jots down Ishmael's triumph in the barest fashion possible. I mean, when you look at that, God spends no time on them. He does not elaborate on them at all. There's no lingering over them. We're not to be particularly impressed by the triumphs as we look at them, as we think about them even today. Not even to be too impressed with it, because we know who wins in the end. It's not Islam. It's not Muhammad. It's not Allah. It's Jesus. Amen? That's who wins in the end. So we're really not to be just hugely impressed with it, but we are to be informed about it. God will devote chapter after chapter to telling of the wanderings of Jacob. When we look at the whole book of Genesis, 25% of Genesis tells the story of Joseph. But all of Ishmael's triumph, all of his triumphs can be disposed of in a dozen names, 12 names, in about as many words. That's all there is. It is as though God would say, so much for Ishmael, so much for that boy. He has had his good things. He's enjoyed his material things in the light of eternity. They are not worth another thought. And then we come to Ishmael's final time. Now, when we looked at Abraham's final time, God lingered. It went on and on. It talked about sons coming together. It talked about all of these different things. It was the Holy Spirit lingering over his friend. When we come to Ishmael, verse 17 and 18, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. That's it. That ends the more important thing, the gospel thing, the messianic line thing picks up, and that is who? That is Isaac. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get to a prayer time tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so precise. It is so informative. If we will just stop, study, figure the context, think about the prophecy, think about the importance of the names and the lineages, Lord, and all that you put in your Bible. Father, we're thankful for scholars that have come before us. We're thankful for students of antiquity and history that help us piece it together piece by piece. But Lord, we're thankful for the Word that tells us what has happened, what is happening, and what is going to happen. Father, we're thankful that we win in the end. We pray that you protect, you guide, and you look out for those again, Lord, that are in these Arab countries that are trying to get out the gospel, that are trying to evangelize these people. We're thankful for their call to serve you. We're thankful for their call to sacrifice even their lives to get the Word of God out. And Father, we pray that you would crack, you would bring to its knees the religion of Islam. Lord, you would allow these people to see the truth. You would allow them to get a glimpse of the light of Jesus Christ. They would not be blinded by the lies of Muhammad. They would not be blinded by the idolatry of Allah. But Lord, they would see Jesus. They would be saved. They would be heaven bound. Father, we pray this for this people. And we pray that you protect Israel against this people until they do come to a saving knowledge of Christ, Lord. Protect your chosen people. And Lord, may you raise this nation up again and give it the leadership that it so deserves, Lord, that it will stand by Israel. Father, we love you tonight. We praise you. It's in your name. Amen. All right. So let's look at the prayer sheet tonight.